It's that time of year again for Halloween. Oh, who am I kidding? Halloween stuff's been on sale since Labor Day. Or maybe that was just after the 4th of July. It used to be the season for scary movies to hit theaters, but now they just run them all year round. I confess, I am not a fan of Halloween. I don't like scary movies. I'm not a fan of ghosts and goblins. I don't even eat Halloween candy anymore. I don't know if I would rank Halloween last among holidays, but it's looking up at Arbor Day. When I was planning my preaching for this year, taking a month-by-month approach, when I looked at October, a thought came to mind, haunted by your past. I thought, yeah, I think that could work. It applies to so many people today, among all age and demographic groups. Instead of being haunted by ghosts and goblins or witches and warlocks, we deal with real antagonists like shame, guilt, grief, and fear. So for the month of October, we're going to deal with these issues that can haunt us, even as Christians. This morning, we begin with a message I've entitled, Don't Be Spooked by Shame. I want to begin with looking at the essence of shame. Now, many people think that guilt and shame are the same thing, but that's not true. Both are very strong and painful emotions. They feel similar, but they're different. Simply put, guilt occurs when we feel bad about what we have done. Shame affects us when we feel bad about who we are. Guilt seeks to define us by our deeds. Shame defines us by what has happened to us. And shame, as guilt, are usually rooted in the past. Perhaps from our childhood, perhaps from our teen years, our early adult life, whatever it might be, we can be haunted by our past and made to be felt ashamed. Shame is a psychological and emotional experience of believing yourself to be inadequate in ways that lead you to reject yourself. You don't even like yourself. And you're convinced that if you don't like yourself, why would anybody else? And so you tend to distance yourself from others. You tend to isolate yourself in shame. You don't want to be around people. Because if they knew what you knew, they would reject you just like you reject yourself. Shame brings terrifying self-doubt and even self-hatred. Shame is a person who doesn't feel like they belong because of something that has been done to them. Shame says you're not normal. You stick out. And that if people found out the truth about you, they would kick you out. Sometimes this is called imposter syndrome. You feel inadequate. You feel like, I should not be doing what I'm doing. I'm not fit. And if everybody else knew what I know, they would think the same thing. Another way in which shame differs from guilt, shame tends to run deeper than guilt. Guilt typically remains a private affair. It's something you carry yourself, and as we're going to see, guilt is something that can be worked out. Shame follows us wherever we go. Shame becomes a relentless, accusing voice that whispers, "You're worthless. You will never amount to anything." And it pushes us away, or it pushes people away from us. Shame isolates. Shame is that feeling of humiliation or embarrassment, disgrace. But really, it's more than just a feeling. It's a mindset that says, I don't measure up. I don't measure up to what I should be. I don't measure up to what others are. I don't measure up to what others expect of me. Now, we tend to speak of shame in very negative tones, that it's something we should never experience or feel. That might be going a little too far. There are places in the Bible that speak of shame as even being a good thing. I think both shame and guilt can be useful in our inner self, much like pain can be useful in the human body. I'm not suggesting that we embrace pain or that we like pain, but understand, when our body hurts, it's the body's way of saying something's wrong and needs attention. Shame and guilt can do the same thing to our souls. And it could even be the Holy Spirit working in our lives saying there is something wrong that needs to be taken care of. The problem is when we continue to carry guilt and shame and it is unresolved, that's when it becomes a problem. That's what haunts us. And that will have lasting, devastating effects on us individually, but also in our relationships with others. So shame has a place, but only as it leads us, maybe even drives us, towards resolution. It's not something we are meant to live with and to carry on perpetually. People who lack the capacity to feel shame are called psychopaths. We certainly don't want to be in that category. In a healthy form, normal feelings of embarrassment can help us understand how to live in the world, can keep us from things we shouldn't do. God speaks of such in Jeremiah 3:3. He says, yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. He's speaking here to people who are living lives they should be ashamed of and they're not. We might call them spiritual psychopaths. They don't have the ability to feel shame for the sin they are doing. Jeremiah 6:15 and 8:12, word for word, exactly the same verse. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. You ever met somebody like that? Nothing fazes them. Nothing embarrasses them. I think that phrase, they don't even know how to blush, is a very powerful image. Even in the New Testament, we see this. The Apostle Paul was very disturbed at the Corinthian believers that they were going to unbelievers to settle disputes between them. And his words are quite scathing. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 and 6, he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you who's wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul is using shame here to say, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop doing this. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. But even as he uses these words, understand, Paul is not trying to browbeat them into thinking they're worthless or thinking they're nothing. In fact, in that same letter, in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So he's not trying to tear them down, and that's what shame ultimately does. It tears away at how we view ourselves. We become convinced that we are worthless, we are useless, we are no good. And again, that's usually based on something in our past. Oftentimes, shame comes from what has happened to us. We're going to see in our next study, guilt usually is a result of something we have done, but shame is often the result of something that's been done to us. Maybe something we could not control, and yet we feel responsible. We feel the brunt of that humiliation, that embarrassment. Christian psychiatrist Kurt Thompson writes in a very good book, The Soul of Shame. Shame is something we all experience at some level, more consciously for some than others. Of course, there are the obvious examples that come to mind. Times we have felt everything from slight embarrassment to deep humiliation. And you needn't have ever darkened the door of a psychiatrist. It doesn't require a breakdown of our mental health to be plagued by it. It only requires that you have a pulse. To be human is to be infected with shame. This is something to some degree that we all deal with. For some, it's much greater than others. Some, it's debilitating. For some, shame has taken over to a point that they can hardly function. Others carry a degree of shame with them through their lives. And let me just say this too. I know in past sermons, I have made statements about the realm of psychology and psychiatry that are not particularly positive. There is a difference between secular psychology that rejects the truth of God's word, and Christian psychology, which embraces it. And there are excellent people in the fields of psychology and psychiatry that present the truth of God's word and apply it to our mental and emotional lives. So when you hear me speak of psychology, I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We need wisdom to discern what is true and what isn't. And here is a case, this book, The Soul of Shame, as I've read it, it's an excellent resource, and we should avail ourselves to those. But it's really not a question of whether we are going to experience shame. It's what are we going to do about it? Now, before we get to how we respond to shame, let's consider the effects of shame. And for that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In the first chapters of Genesis, we see God creating the world. We see Him filling it with all kinds of plant life and animal life. Ultimately, He creates the first man, and afterwards creates the first woman. I want to direct your attention to the last verse of chapter 2. Here, Eve has been brought to Adam. And verse 25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." That last phrase just practically jumps off of the page. Of all the things the writer could have used to describe Adam and Eve at this moment, you know, he could have said they were naked and really happy, right? He could have said they were naked and strong or confident. They were naked and without fear or anger or sadness or disappointment or regret. But he doesn't. He says they were naked and were not ashamed. Why emphasize that? It seems to be intentional. And I think that it is, because the vulnerability of nakedness is the exact opposite of shame. In shame, we're trying to cover up. They were completely vulnerable. They had no shame. But that quickly changes as we get into chapter 3. I'm sure you're familiar with the opening of chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve, deceives her, invites her to partake of the fruit from the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil. She eats of the fruit, gives it to Adam, he eats of it. They have both committed sin. And what is the very first result of that sin? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The serpent told Eve, "When you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Well, her eyes were opened, and she saw Adam in all of his glory. And he saw Eve as well. Now, I ask you, were they naked before? Yeah, they were. That's what the end of chapter 2 says. Nothing had changed about their physical condition, but what changed? Shame. Now all of a sudden, what didn't bother them before now bothers them, and what do? Immediately, they try to cover up. That's what shame does. Shame says, "I don't want you to see me as I really am. I don't want you to see what I'm ashamed of, and so I'm going to cover up." And it says that they sewed fig leaves together. And then what did they do? Not only were they trying to cover up between themselves, but when they hear God coming, now they hide. As preposterous as that sounds, how are you going to hide from God, right? But they do. They hide from God. Hiding is a natural response to shame. We hide from others. We even try to hide from ourselves in every imaginable way. Why? Because, again, we're convinced that if everyone knew what we know about ourselves, they would reject us. Remember imposter syndrome? I don't belong here. I shouldn't be here. You shouldn't like me. You shouldn't accept me. After Adam and Eve sinned, they sewed fig leaves together because of their shame. We've been doing the same thing ever since. Not with fig leaves, but with our own 21st century versions of them. And some of our more socially acceptable cover-ups include an obsession with dieting, physical fitness, or body sculpting. Spending exorbitant amounts of money on purely cosmetic surgeries, keeping up with the latest fashions, having the perfect house, the perfect car, perfect children, and so on. Working long hours to the detriment of our health and relationships, being driven to obtain that never-ending stream of graduate degrees or athletic awards, promotions, or titles, trying with all our might to somehow please or appease the God we fear by adhering to a list of religious rules and regulations. We all have our fig leaves, don't we? Because we're all trying to cover up what we're ashamed of. The irony of shame is that hiding and covering our vulnerability only increases our shame. The higher the lies are stacked, the more likely they are to topple. The games we play grow so complex that we're bound to slip up. Life for ashamed people who cannot admit shame is a complicated, intense affair. Shame drives us to cover up shame drives us to hide. And then there's one more effect of shame that we find here in Genesis 3, starting in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What does shame do? It brings about blame. Shame and blame were two immediate consequences for Adam and Eve. They tried to shift the blame from their own shoulders. Did you notice that? "Adam, what have you done? The woman you gave me," right? He's trying to pass it off in two directions, even blaming God. And Eve says, "It's the serpent. He deceived me." Nowhere in these verses is there any acceptance of responsibility. Nowhere is there any contrition, any remorse. It's always somebody else's fault. And shame will do that. We get very ingenious in our superficial attempts both to lessen our shame and guilt and to shift the blame onto others. You know, we blame it on our genetics. We blame it on how our parents raised us. We blame it on some congenital weakness that's not my fault. And that's just a byword amongst our society. I challenge you sometime, if you're watching TV, make a little check mark every time you hear somebody say, "It's not your fault." You hear it in the commercials, you hear it in the shows. "Oh, it's not your fault." Now, occasionally they're right, but more often than not, they're wrong. They're just trying to make you feel better. But when we shift the blame, there's no way of correcting it. If we're the ones that need to fix it, but we're too busy trying to blame somebody else, we're never going to rectify the situation. We're going to be just playing the blame game. Here is where we see another distinction between shame and guilt. Guilt, when I've wronged somebody, there's almost a drive for reconciliation. I want to go to you and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And that breach can be mended. That relationship can be mended. Shame, on the other hand, does the very opposite. Shame pushes us away from others. We don't want to be around anybody. We're so ashamed. We don't want them to see me. We don't want them around me. Shame pushes us to isolation, where guilt can push us to reconciliation. And isolation just makes things worse. See, if I hurt you, you can forgive me. And that guilt can be resolved. The problem is my feelings. I may know intellectually that you forgive me, but emotionally I might still carry that shame that goes beyond a healthy remorse. So humiliation, isolation, accusation, these are all effects of shame. In the beginning, God had said, "It is not good for man to be alone." He created us to live in fellowship, but Satan likes to use shame to drive us apart. One of Satan's favorite tools is isolation. If he can get us alone, he can play all kinds of mind games with us. And he uses shame oftentimes to do that. Well, what can be done about it? We just can't ignore shame, nor can we just kind of pep ourselves up with positive self-talk out of the depths of shame. And that's because shame, as negative as it is, does have a kernel of truth. Guilt deals with what we do, and we have all sinned. Shame deals with who we are, and the Bible teaches us that we are sinners. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We are actually defined in Scripture as sinners. The problem is at the very core of our being. We do wrong because we are wrong, and we are wrong all the way to the core. David confessed in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Even before he could exercise his will and commit a sin, he was a sinner. Because it's passed on from generation to generation. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Shame is real because we are sinners from birth. Shame must be removed. And the elimination of shame took place when Jesus died on the cross. On the cross, he took on himself the sin of the world, but he also endured the shame of the world. His death actually personified shame. You know, we usually picture crucifixion as the most agonizing way to die, and it was. I don't know that mankind has ever come up with a more painful way to die than crucifixion. But even more than the pain was the shame. Now, we don't depict this because it's inappropriate. But the truth is, when Jesus and those other men were crucified on Calvary that day, they were crucified naked. Because the Romans not only wanted to make them die the most agonizing death possible, they wanted them to die the most humiliating death possible. And Jesus was absolutely exposed, totally vulnerable. He was taking on himself all of our shame. God is basically saying, "I'm willing to go with you even where you're not willing to go. You don't want to depict how awful it is." I remember when Mel Gibson produced the movie The Passion of the Christ, probably the most gory depiction of Christ's suffering. And somebody went to him and said, "Why did you have to make it so graphic and so violent?" And he said, "I wasn't even able to show it all. It was worse than my depiction. But because of our sensitivities, I could not go that far." God says, "I'm going that far. I will go to the extreme of humiliation to take on your shame." In the New Testament book of Hebrews, I think we're provided a model for how to effectively approach our nemesis of shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Now notice this next phrase, "scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That imagery of the great cloud of witnesses refers to those in chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. as well as those who are with us now, emphasizing we're not alone in our journey. Remember, shame isolates. This passage reminds us we are not on our own. But it requires great effort to keep before us this vision of people gathering around us, telling us well done as we move through life. This is one of the most helpful things in combating shame, to surround yourselves with people, and I'm not saying people that are unrealistic about you, people that know you, people that know who you are and accept you anyway, because that's what God does. That's what the church is called to be. We are not called to judge people because of their sins. We are called to love people in spite of their sins. To let them know that regardless of what you have done, there is room at the cross for you. And there is room in our church family for you. We should be part of that great cloud of witnesses, breaking through the isolation of shame. Relationships is a great antidote for shame. Our fear of relating to God and others affects everything we do. In hiding from shame, we inhibit our efforts to interact with God and with each other. Then he says we should set aside the things that holds us back, the sin that so easily entangles. Some translations use the word distracts. The sin that distracts us. One of the things runners are taught and track is don't look around. Don't be looking behind you or around you. You just keep focused straight ahead. And in this passage it says, fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't be even looking at yourself, let alone the others around you. Focus your attention on Him. And then we read about Jesus. He endured the cross and He scorned its shame. He disregarded the shame. It's an intentional act. This is not a reaction. This is something Jesus chose to do. He welcomed it. He took it on and He conquered it. And so we can look at our Savior, who did not blink from the humiliation as well as the agony of the cross. He took on that shame and He crucified it there. And that shame was not His, that was ours. Our shame He took on Himself. We don't have to carry it with us anymore. That's the good news of the cross. And so we shift our attention away from the shame and away from the story it's trying to tell us, back to the story that's true, that God is telling us. We turn away from the shame. We fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, our hope is not that shame comes to an end. Our hope is that Jesus bore our shame on the cross. That's where you see the elimination of shame in our lives. By enduring the cross, Jesus suffered shame's worst and yet was vindicated by God. And now, no shame can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. The cross creates a community of people who are no longer afraid of being defined or destroyed by shame. We can be open about our sinfulness, but we know we're not defined by our sin. We are defined by who we are in Christ. And we can relate to one another, and we can accept one another. We can get beyond the humiliation, beyond that sense of unworthiness and uselessness. Ironically, the solution to shame is to do the very thing that shame convinces us is the most dangerous, threatening act we could commit, and that is making ourselves vulnerable, opening ourselves up to God, opening ourselves up to each other. You see, through shame, Satan tells us we are worthless, we are useless, we are unlovable. He whispers to us, if others knew the truth about you, they wouldn't have anything to do with you. Shame humiliates us. It makes us want to hide from others, even from God. And then we try to blame others. We try to hide our own shortcomings. But at the cross, Jesus took all of our sin and our shame on himself. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself in the most public way imaginable. Sin is shameful. And when Jesus became sin for us, he took our sin and our shame on himself. We can be honest with God. We can be honest with others. And ultimately honest with ourselves when we see ourselves the way God sees us. Sinners saved by grace, adopted into his family as his children. Shame is scary. But it doesn't have to define us. Allow the truth of God's word to scare off shame so that we can come out of hiding and live in fellowship with God and with each other. Don't be spooked by shame. Would you bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, at one time in our lives, we all tried to hide. We've all tried to hide from you, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Maybe for some of us, we still are. We've all dealt with shame. Some of us still are. I pray that through the truth of your word, we can identify shame. We can take responsibility for what we have done, but realize that we are not defined by what has been done to us. We are not defined by anything except the truth of your word. I am a soul created in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ died. That is my definition. And with that understanding, I don't have to be ashamed in front of anybody. So I pray that you would help us deal with the shame in our lives so that we can move on as healthy children of yours. And may we be able to share this truth with others who so desperately need it. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and scorned its shame. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.